God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 1, where we are ready to resume with verse 23. All right, you have the time we provide before each Bible class, having the recognition that as believers we all have sin natures, we all stumble in many ways, and so therefore it is behooves us to make sure that we are in fellowship. Because we do recognize that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, and one must be rightly related to Him, that is in fellowship, if one is going to sufficiently take in the truth in order to understand it. Obviously, we have a goal in all of this, and the goal is application at the end of it, to be able to apply what we learn. But first and foremost, you have to be willing to get the information, and that is the most critical part of this. That is why we have assembled here this evening, is to get the information in the first place. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, to fellowship in the things of God, recognizing that these eternal principles are the things that govern the angelic conflict and the things by which all people will be judged. We recognize that you desire for your children to have the best, and that you provide all that through the principle of your word, which develops capacity for life in the believer that assembles and continues to take in the truth, and thus you have the ability then to bless them when they have that capacity. We thank you for all this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here, and that has Mark's style, pretty typical, is moving from one incident to the next. And here he brings up an incident that occurs on this day when Jesus is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And this demon-possessed man, as we will see, there's really no technical term in the Bible, in the Old or New Testament, for demon possession. The verb is demonized, literally, although that's not even the vocabulary, as we're going to see, that is used here. But the idea is that demon influence in an unbeliever can take the form of complete control over the unbeliever, whereas with the believer we make the distinction that it cannot. The demon cannot, in that regard, fully possess or control a believer, but he certainly can an unbeliever. So just then, after Jesus is teaching, and they're all impressed, of course, as we saw with his teaching, both the content and the manner in which he proclaimed the truth, just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Just then is actually, you've got the chi euthus, which is, again, Mark's pretty favorite combination for moving the narrative forward. Doesn't necessarily deal a whole lot with time. We're not really told how long Jesus taught before this incident occurred, just that he had taught. And had covered enough territory, apparently, to where those who heard him were rightly impressed. So, chi euthus, immediately, or just then, is fine. There was imperfect active indicative of I mean. We're not told whether this guy was there from the beginning of the services, or if he came in at some point, but he has been there for some little while, so we would assume, as they assembled to begin the service, he was among them. In the synagogue, preposition N with the locative of hey, synagoge, the Greek term for synagogue, which is largely just translated over from the Greek to the English, S-U-N-A-G-O-G-E, of them. Now this has raised a question as to whether or not, because it's their synagogue, was this guy a citizen of Capernaum, where they all are this day? Or was he visiting? Did no one know him, not know him? We're really not given any of the background information with respect to that. He's, in that sense, kind of anonymous. There was in their synagogue a man, Anthropos. We get our, again, word anthropology comes from this. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S, the study of humans, mankind, with preposition here in, which takes, in this case, the dative. So with the with a spirit unclean. And this is typical order, but you have the noun first, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma, that is the word for spirit, and then akathartos, which is the word, T-H-A-R-T-O-S, is the word unclean. So the adjective focuses that on that which cannot be brought into contact with divinity. It deals both, as we will see, with ritual impurity and moral impurity. Moral impurity is sinful. Ritual impurity is not necessarily sinful. It puts you ritually in a problem, a ceremonial problem, but not necessarily a moral problem. Moral impurity, as we will see, focuses on the nature of these demons with respect to the fact that their thinking is absolutely evil, that they are absolutely opposed to God's plan at every point. And they do all they can, as we will see, to undermine it. And he cried out, is anakrazo, the verb, only used five times, A-N-A-K-R-A-Z-O, to cry out loud or to shout out loudly. So this clearly, one of the overall effects certainly is that it disrupts the services immediately. Whatever Jesus was teaching, he suddenly is forced to stop. And it would appear, although we're not told, I know they had more of a freewheeling service in the synagogue, say, than we do, but still, it largely appears that when the teacher was teaching, he taught via monologue. It was not that they could not ask questions later or offer some comments, but they had to hear the teaching out first, which is really the best way to do it. I mean, it's really the only effective way to do it. Before you can evaluate something, you really need to hear it out. Saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Saying is the present active participle. This provides for us the content of what he cried out in his loud voice. What is the interrogative pronoun tis, who, what, or which, but in this case, what is best. What to us and to you is the literal Greek of this. To us is the just the pronoun ego, the first person plural, to us and chi, to you, dative of second person pronoun, su, Jesus of Nazareth. And he uses this title, the proper name, Iesus, and then the word Nazarenos, which means, of course, an inhabitant of Nazareth. And then here they've treated this, and I'm going to go with what the New American Standard has here. I've looked at this a couple of times and spent some time on this. They treat this as a question, which I think you really just have a statement in a sense, but it begins with the aorist part, or the aorist active indicative of erchomai, the verb to come, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. You came to destroy us. But posed as a question, it would be translated more into a present or future tense, have you come to destroy us? Now, they ultimately know, the demons, they know their disposition. They know their destiny. They don't like to deal with it. They don't like to think about it, but they know it. They know that the lake of fire was created for Satan and his angels. That teaching is not new to them. They also know who's going to judge them. So the question here is, what have we do to you? That's a question. The second one could be translated as a question or as a direct statement. You came to destroy us. But we'll go with the question idea here. Have you come to destroy? You have an aorist active infinitive of apolumi, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. That's a purpose infinitive here. Have you come for the purpose of destroying us? Again, the first person plural of ego. I know who you are. And interestingly enough here, he shifts, if you watch, from the first pronoun is a plural. What have we to do with you? Have you come to destroy us? First person plural. I know, singular, the demon's now speaking only for himself. I know who you are. Perfect active indicative, and I believe oida is only used in the perfect in the New Testament. There may be a couple of other forms, but typically this is the form you find it in, because once you know something, you know it. It focuses on the existing knowledge. I know you, second person pronoun su, who, again, the interrogative pronoun tis, who you are, the present active indicative of the to be verb I mean. The Holy One of God. The Holy is a definite article plus the adjective, nominative masculine singular, of Hagios. And again, when you get into the concept of holiness, it has the idea of being set apart or separate. And it is that which, again, the holy does not come in contact with the profane. Profane, people tend to think profane, profanity, they tend to think, oh, it's four-letter words. But in actuality, the word profane means that which is accessible to anybody, that which is common, that which is readily, anybody can get to it. The holy is that which is set apart, that which is not readily accessible to people, that which one can't get to readily. So the Holy One of God, genitive, masculine, singular, of Hotheos, word for God with a definite article. Okay, point one, verse 23 begins with two of Mark's favorite words, which are simply used here to advance the narrative without respect to time, but may be translated as all at once or just then. The idea, of course, is in the middle of Jesus' teaching, this disruption occurs. And as we will see, Jesus summarily puts it down. He does not allow this guy any leeway or any slack. And that's really the best way to do it. And that's why, of course, before, if we have people show up who are brand new and don't know anything about what we do, I usually cover something on decorum so that they know you're not here to talk, you're here to listen, you're here to learn. This is not a dialogue, this is monologue. And we will not tolerate people disrupting the assembly. And so you put them on notice and let them know. So here Jesus pretty much deals with it, as we're going to see, very quickly. Two, what is not made plain by Mark is whether or not the man had been present for the teaching of Jesus, or if he entered the synagogue during Jesus' teaching. The imperfect of I me suggests to me that he had been there for a little bit at any rate. He didn't just walk in and do this. The imperfect implies at least the passage of some time. I would think if he wanted to say he entered, there's a whole different way to go about saying that. He entered the synagogue and cried out. But he doesn't say that. He said he was in the synagogue. And so this implies, I assume, again, we can't say for sure, but that he was there from the outset of this. Interestingly enough, of course, the demon-possessed are not necessarily readily visible. People can't quickly identify him just by their appearance. And there appears to be no indication that anybody within the synagogue itself had any idea this guy was demon-possessed. So, three, although we are not told explicitly, it would seem that the man entered at some point during the proceedings. Either he was there from the beginning, or he entered at some point, but something, no doubt, likely something Jesus taught, caused this outburst. For what is made evident is that the man was possessed by an unclean spirit. He was demon possessed. He was not suffering from some form of mental illness. And I've met, different types of weird people, probably as you have over the years. And some of them, you might wonder if they're, got demon issues. But other people are clearly just weird. And they can't help it, apparently. They're just strange for whatever reason. They may have some mental illness, some form of schizophrenia or paranoia or some other form, but they're just weird. And there's a difference, there's a huge difference, of course, between being sick, being mentally ill, and being demon-possessed. Although the manifestations may be similar, even though there's still a huge difference. So five, while Mark uses the term unclean spirit, a comparison with parallel passages indicates that the unclean spirits are demons. If you compare Mark 1:23, which is parallel, to Luke 4:33, that's evident. And the reason I make this distinction here is because in the Greek view of the world, unclean spirits and demons weren't necessarily synonymous. Luke 4:33, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. Luke is a little more, but Luke being a physician tends to, when he deals with these things, either sickness, any kind of disease, or this type of thing, he tends to be a little more effusive in his description of it. Because Luke, having a medical background, is probably more interested in these types of things and wants to make it very clear to his audience. So here we find out that the unclean spirit, as he's called, here in the parallel passage in Luke, is called the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, and again, the rest of this is pretty much parallel. So six, the prevailing Greek view was that the term demon was a neutral term. Now, you and I probably don't tend to think of the term demon in a neutral sense, but the Greeks did. They were viewed as being somewhere between men and deities. Or sometimes they were viewed as being the spirits of dead people, ghosts. And they could be good or evil. It just kind of depended. You didn't have, there was no indication that a demon in and of itself by that very term would be considered a bad thing. Might be a helpful ghost, like Casper, a friendly ghost. But the demons were obviously in this situation, and what we know about them, here Revelation makes a huge difference because we understand from the scripture that they're fallen angels, that they've been infected. They've got their own little demonic STA, whatever that is. That can't be good. Or however it works out in their deal, we wouldn't call it an STA necessarily, but to convey the idea that they have these trends now that have been converted into evil trends that were not there before when they were created. Seven, the Bible makes it plain that they are unclean spirits, which means first that they are spiritual in nature. In other words, they are immaterial, they are invisible, and yet they're real. They have substance at some level that we don't understand. Whatever the substance of angels is, they are spiritual in nature though. And typically, you don't see them. You're not going to see them unless they manifest themselves in some way physically in this world in which we live. But, however, they are separated from God due to their moral uncleanness. And this gets into the issue of the fall, their sins, their complicity with Satan, and the fact that they are opposed to God. Eight, this unbeliever... And again, only unbelievers can be possessed, although strictly, again, the Greek, there is no term, or combination of terms even, for demon possession. The word is a verbal form that just means demonized. And while I will continue to use the vocabulary, which we're mostly familiar with, like demon possessed, the reality is that believers can be demonized and unbelievers can be demonized, and the difference really, truly, is extent. We know certainly there's every clear indication there in 1 Timothy 4 that believers who at even one time were on the straight and narrow spiritually can be influenced by these unclean spirits, by these forces of evil. They get into their thought processes. And that is exactly why we are exactly in a warfare. And our warfare is one of viewpoint. And our warfare is largely fought in the mental attitude. It's God's viewpoint versus Satan's viewpoint. It's the truth versus error. It's light versus darkness. And so the extent to which the viewpoint is compromised probably gets into a number of factors. How much STA activity is involved, say, in the person. What their volitional pattern is at that point in their life. What causes somebody who's at one time oriented to the straight and narrow, applying doctrine, understanding things, to chuck all that and go in the other direction. And then begin to articulate human viewpoint and even demonic viewpoint, as we saw there in 1 Timothy 4. This whole idea that marriage or certain foods are not good. Well, that comes right, that's the viewpoint of Satan and his demons. It's not just merely human viewpoint, which would be bad enough. They articulate that, but they're actually articulating the viewpoint of evil. So again, how much unbelievers, they can be possessed to the point where the demons can talk through them, they can act through them. And obviously at some level, while a believer can't be totally possessed, certainly they're speaking through these people, even those people who had one time had been sound on the faith, or in the faith and have deviated from it, and they articulate these demonic doctrines. And then, of course, this is inculcated into other people's thinking as they hear it. And then if they have some, again, some of this, what are the factors that get believers into this? Well, legalistic trends, for instance, would be factors in what we saw in 1 Timothy 4, that marriage isn't good. That's pure legalism. That the Bible certainly is opposite that in its viewpoint. And that God has created all foods to be gratefully shared. That's okay. But that comes out of sort of a legalistic trend. So you got a number of factors, I think, that determine how much influence a demon can have on a person. And the fact is, we're all subject to them. We're all in the conflict. And at this point, as we know from the prophecy, Revelation 18, our country has largely been invaded by demons. They've made it their permanent home. Now, they could live anywhere in the universe, theoretically, that they want to within God's permissive will. Well, they choose the U.S. Because it has become the haunt of every unclean and every hated spirit. And these spirits, these unclean spirits, by the way, are hated by God. The strongest language is used of them that can be used. God, and so we say, well, this is obviously an anthropopathism. God doesn't hate. But what he's violently opposed to them. Righteousness is opposed to them. And their unclean nature, their moral impurity is repugnant to God. And ultimately, of course, they will be done away with. They will be given a place in the lake of fire. So how much they can influence believers, well, again, a number of factors would go into that. Unbelievers are very susceptible, particularly if they are in demonic environments, if they are in families where demons have already got a foothold. And so the challenge is, of course, in the last days, to stand the ground against these creatures that we cannot see. And again, the whole issue gets back to the thought process. People begin to engage in certain thought processes that are amenable to these types of creatures, unfortunately. So this unbeliever, only unbelievers can be possessed, driven by the demon within him, reacted violently to the teaching of Jesus Christ, which had been initially met initially with a favorable reception by many there. This is one of the issues that you will find in life too, and you may not ever even know why, but you may run into a situation where you're dealing with a person, and for some reason, and you can't put your finger on it, they're just hostile to you, and you don't know why. And you can't really say, well, it's because of this or that. You know it's nothing you've ever done, and there's this hostility that exists. And sometimes it's palpable. Sometimes you can tell. Other times it's more subtle. But very often at that level, you're dealing with probably a negative unbeliever and maybe one that's demon-possessed as well, or certainly demon-influenced. Because demons are going to react violently to the teaching of the truth. They are opposed to it. And they are not going to lay down and just take it. They will do what they can to disrupt it. And as we saw here, well, it's been over 3 years ago now, my contention is many of these people that were pulling these stunts under their STAs were being led around by the nose by demons. They were flat out of it spiritually. And how did it get to that point? Well, again, various people, various reasons. We don't know, we can't give you a full rundown, but the fact is, one of the things they certainly are going to seek to do is drive a wedge between you and your spiritual leader. That's divide and conquer is one of the oldest tactics in warfare, and everybody is aware of that one. And so they seek to drive wedges between believers. They seek to break up fellowship. They seek to drive a wedge between you and the teacher, because they know that your livelihood, your spiritual well-being, is dependent at some level on me. And mine is dependent at some level on you. Again, it's a mutually beneficial relationship, or should be, between pastor and congregation. So again, when they react to certain teachings, and no doubt among the group that left here, there were people that were reacting all the time as I look back now and I see, because so many things were going against them from the pulpit. And they're not just going to sit there and take it. I mean, everybody, we go, all of us have been, I've been out there and had things go against me from the pulpit, just as you probably have and thought, oh yeah, I'm guilty of that or whatever. But the key to it is not to react to it, not to take it personally, certainly. It's not ever intended personally. And this is why, again, as a pastor, we don't tend to run around, those that are oriented, don't tend to run around meddling in believers' lives and trying to straighten them out. We try to handle it just from the pulpit and keep it pretty much impersonal as much as we can. Now, obviously, if a person is warned and then they continue in the same behavior over and over again, the warnings have to get stronger and then action will have to be taken at some point if it's not dealt with. But this is how this explains, I mean, this whole issue of demons explains how believers can even get into the messes they get into sometimes. So, 9, this demonstrates the truth that there is a conflict between truth and error, between light and darkness, and between Jesus Christ and Satan and his angels. 10, it is evident that the spiritual realm is cognizant of what is happening in the earthly realm, and the teaching of the truth antagonizes those that are aligned against it. That is one of the things that you will observe. I mean, I get to observe it more from being up here and seeing reactions. But over the years, you can watch, and I could just see people out there sometimes steaming under their STA. And that's not the way to spend your time in Bible class. If it's going against you, you should be sitting there saying, well, why is this going against me, and why am I doing these things? And maybe there's something here I need to clean up. Rather than, well, he's an idiot, he doesn't know what he's talking about because he's hammering me tonight. So those who are aligned against it, it does antagonize them, it does bother them, it's acid in their ears. That's one of the things about salt. Salt's kind of a nice deal for a lot of things, but in open wounds, it's not a fun thing. And the teaching of truth is just salt in the open wounds that demons have. And that's how they, and of course it just sends them spinning. So 11, this accounts for the outburst of the demon who is seeking to disrupt Jesus while he is communicating the truth. And he has another agenda here, I believe, and that is to confuse the assembled crowd. Certainly, if there is this positive response to Jesus, where they are all impressed and they're amazed and the demon's aware of this, first thing you want to do is try to undermine that positive response and get to a response that's more in line with what the demons would want. Yeah, we're not interested. Don't want to hear it. So 12, he is essentially usurping the authority that had just been attributed to Jesus by those present. Likely, obviously, in an attempt to undermine that authority, that's another factor that you'd get into is why do demons have their way with some people more than others? Some people are antinomian to start with. Some people have, I mean, everybody has trouble with authority from time to time. You're going to have it. It's going to happen. But the issue is, are you going to seek to undermine that authority or are you going to orient to it? Well, the demons, obviously, they're not going to orient to it. And so if a person has, say, legalistic trends, antinomian trends, these types of tendencies, well, the demons are going to know exactly where to work on that person. And so rather than submitting to authority, they will seek to disrupt the authority. 13, the use of the pronoun autos, their synagogue, would seem to imply that the man was not a member of that synagogue. I don't know that you can make a definitively strong statement here. There's certainly the residents of Capernaum. He could have said his synagogue, and that would have certainly made it clear to us that he was a guy who was there regularly, but he doesn't. It's the synagogue. And there was really only one synagogue in Capernaum anyway, as far as history and archaeology demonstrates. So the fact that he says their synagogue specifically would suggest, you know, maybe this guy was unknown to them. 14, it seems apparent that until the time of the outburst, the man was not noticed by those around him. There is no indication that they identified him as being demon-possessed. Which, again, to me begs the point that if people are out there, they can certainly camouflage this at some level. Demons are not stupid. I mean, if everybody that runs around is demon-possessed looked the same, it'd be easy to identify them. But certain things would tend to indicate demonic activity, as we will see. 15, many modern liberal interpreters seek to deny the reality of demonic possession. They don't like this at all because, again, it's supernatural. And it's a spiritual realm where they tend to be rationalists. And so this is not at all any of their favorite subject matter. And so in many cases, they will disregard these passages as not being legitimate or not being a part of the original text or added later by the hand of a redactor. That's one of their favorite lines. This was clearly added later. Well, there's no indication in Mark textually that this is any different than the rest of the book. So they don't like the idea of demonic possession as it is recorded in the Bible, suggesting that these people were afflicted with mental problems such as multiple personality disorder, mania, hysteria, or psychosis. Although, of course, I don't know that they would spend any time stopping and thinking about this, but multiple personality disorder would tend to me to just scream demonic activity. I mean, you aren't born with two personalities. None of us were. You know, that's one of the things, of course, as people get into all this weird thinking in the modern world, and some of it's very weird. I am a woman born in the body of a man. Well, not me personally, but, you know, people have articulated that. So that has God being so dumb because, see, and Genesis makes this plain, there's a male soul and a female soul. They are different. And he made them male and female, not only in the body, but the soul is different. And that's why, you know, the old men are from Mars, women are from Venus, or whatever the deal is because there is a fundamental difference. And you have to recognize this. But God's not so dumb to put a female soul in a male body. He knows what he's doing. Or vice versa. So again, much of what they want to get around this and deal with it with as much as possible, rationalistic means, because we can account for these sorts of mental disorders. Well, 16 others had offered the explanation that the people were simply lunatics or epileptics. Well, and again, there's, you know, we understand that epilepsy would be it's weird when you see it, if you've ever seen it. It's weird, and we get that. But not everybody that did this, and certainly this man gives no evidence of being epileptic at all. He doesn't fall on the ground or, you know, lose his ability to speak or anything else. That would be the opposite of what he's doing. Well, 17, as Linsky has observed, either Jesus Christ did or did not know whether these people were physically sick, mentally ill, or possessed by a demon. And A, if he did not know their real condition, we have a Savior who was as ignorant as the people around him. Well, that's a little problematic then. Then Jesus is the divinity, we might say, would not make any difference because he's just as ignorant as the people around him, which that's obviously not true. And if he did know, B, that these were not demon-possessed, then acted as if they were, Jesus Christ would be guilty of lying. So either way, you essentially have to undermine the person of Christ if you reject this demon-possession thing. Because the fact is, it's mentioned throughout the Scripture pretty regularly. Mostly in the New Testament, and mostly in the Gospels, although it's not limited to them. We see Paul talking about the demonic activity. We see him talking about Ephesians 6. He spends some time there developing the whole armor of God concept. We see him mentioned there in 1 Timothy 4. We see him mentioned in Corinthians. Satan appears like an angel of light, so it's no surprise if his ministers should appear as ministers of righteousness. And so sometimes the reality is these people have a good facade. And this guy must have had a pretty good facade because there's no indication that anybody knew he was demon-possessed up until this incident. 18, the verb anakrazo is used of one crying out, shouting, or screaming. What motivates the sound may be fear or other strong passions like hostility or anger. For instance, Mark 6:49. Provides one where they cry out of fear, out of their little bit of we're afraid of ghosts mentality. So when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and they cried out. For they saw him and were terrified. So there we can clearly tell you that the cry is a result of terror, a strong passion of fear. Or other strong passions like hostility or anger. Luke 23:18. And they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." And this is, of course, where the crowd gets its say-so, in whose release there they have an opportunity, and they express the Jewish attitude, unfortunately, toward their Messiah, all as one. And they're crying out of hostility and ignorance and anger and whatever other things may be motivating them at that time. Jesus has done nothing to them personally. But the religious leaders have them all stirred up, and they've again, as Jesus said very well, the hour of darkness is yours. The power of darkness is here. You've got the upper hand for the moment. So 19, in this case, the scream was a result of the strong antagonism that exists in the angelic conflict, as righteousness confronts unrighteousness, as light confronts darkness. And these conflicts, these situations in which they come together, we see that it is not pleasant or pretty or easy necessarily. That there is these strong feelings. And there are strong feelings, should be strong feelings on both sides. While we don't go around hating unbelievers, or I don't anyway, spend much time worrying about them or whatever they're doing. But I do recognize that there is a hostility that exists. They're not my buds. They're not going to be. I'm not going to be theirs either. And they wouldn't have to listen too long before they would say, "Well, that's not for me." So this does exist, and from time to time, it's made manifest in a physical way. 20, in fact, one should recognize that Mark contrasts the nature of the demon, which he describes as unclean, with the nature of Jesus Christ, who the demon himself even describes as holy. 20, and that's one of the things you'll see here. For instance, the demon, why does he call him Jesus of Nazareth? Well, it was, by that time, somewhat of a common title, but I believe it was an attempt to confuse the people within the synagogue. Because if Jesus is really the Messiah, well, even the wise men of the Jews could have told you that he came from Bethlehem, that he was born in Bethlehem. And so to identify him with Nazareth was a way of undermining Jesus at some level. I mean, Jesus, the demon knows he's holy. He certainly recognizes that. So that's true. So what you have when you're dealing with these creatures is it can be truth or lies, and in any level or any mixture that the demon chooses. One of the things you have to keep, and I mean, I hadn't thought about it much, but it became clear in Revelation, watching these angels, is that they have emotional responses and reactions to things just like you and I do. And so do demons, no doubt. They have these, quote, emotional type responses to what's going on around them. And they react to things. And then they make volitional decisions. I mean, they're thinking through this while they're doing it. Whatever the thinking of the demon is, the fact is, he's never going to do anything other than evil every chance he gets. He'll disguise it as good, partially good, some bad. Doesn't make any difference. He knows ultimately what he's shooting for, whereas we may not. And oftentimes don't. So 21, rather, although the verb cried out can be grammatically attributed to the man or the unclean spirit, the actual event was accomplished by the demon using the man's voice to speak audibly. He's speaking through the man's mouth. I mean, literally, the man is just the mouthpiece for the demon at this point. So that's when we get into the whole concept of fully possessed, that the demon can actually speak through him. And you literally, even though you're hearing the sound of that man's voice, you would be hearing a demon talk. But he uses vocal cords of the man. 22, the demon begins with a question, which is the reflection of an Old Testament formula of disassociation. The expression is an idiom that means we have nothing to do with one another. When he asked him, what business to us and to you? Or what is it, rather, literally, to us and to you? Implying that it's nothing, that there's no common ground. So 23, generally this idiom was employed when one person was bothering another person without any reason that was deemed to be valid. For instance, you see it in Judges 11:12. Now Jephthah sent messenger to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, "What is between you and me?" And he uses, although it's in the Hebrew form, it's not in Greek, but it's the same type of idiom. That you have come to me and fight against my land. In other words, you really don't have any reason to be here. We don't have any reason to interact with one another. And what is it you're doing? And that's the sense, of course, of what the demon's getting at with Jesus. We don't want to interact with you. That's not why we're here. And of course, the fear that the demon would have, knowing what his destiny was, is that Jesus showed up at the first advent to execute that destiny upon them. When, in fact, as we know, he did not. 2 Kings also 3:13. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." And the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of the king of Moab." And so the idea here is, and of course Elisha expresses some bit of hostility in this. I mean, there's some underlying hostility in this "what have we to do with each other" thing. Because Elisha is a true prophet within Israel, and Jehoshaphat had contacted some of these less than prophets. And so they told Jehoshaphat, asked finally, you know, "Who can we inquire of a prophet?" And they suggested to him Elisha. And Elisha responds in verse 14, "As the Lord of the hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." So he lets him know, look, this is not cool, and I'm not down with whatever it is you guys are doing. The last one, 2 Chronicles 35:21. Now this is where actually Necho, the king of Egypt, was coming up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah puts himself into the middle of this for no good reason. And the king of Egypt points it out. Necho sent messengers to him saying, "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has ordered me to hurry, stop for your own sake, from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you." However, Josiah didn't listen. And he eventually gets killed in this one because he did disobey. So again, it's employed when somebody's interfering or meddling, or again, there's an underlying element maybe of hostility or antagonism between the two. So 24, although the phrase certainly denotes a desire to be left alone, just as it did there with Necho talking to Josiah, essentially saying, leave me alone. Don't involve yourself in this. There is sometimes an element, or rather an implied or real element of hostility between the two parties. As there is in this case, certainly there's an element of hostility between Jesus and the demon. 25, the demon addresses Jesus using the name of his hometown as a form of mild insult. This had the effect of disparaging Jesus' background and seeking to confuse hearers about the birthplace of Jesus Christ. John 1:46a, and as we saw there when Nathanael utters this derogatory statement about Nazareth, it was not viewed very highly by people. And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And this was sort of the mentality that governed, or that was certainly rampant at the time of Jesus. And, of course, the Matthew 2, 4, and 5 gets into the issue of his birthplace, which we know, again, even the wise men of Israel knew this. Herod does this, calls them, and says the chief priests and scribes, where Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. for this is what has been written by the prophet. So, again, this idea of the mild insult, maybe not so mild, because Nazareth was really looked down upon during that time, and probably for good reason. 26, since the Jews were aware of the fact that Messiah was to come from Bethlehem, to ignore that and focus on the place where Jesus was raised was an attempt to disorient them to his messianic claims, or certainly his messianic pedigree. And we know that he was born in Bethlehem. 27, although the majority of the Greek texts treat the next statement as a question, the reality is that it may be construed as a statement of fact or as a question. And again, what you have here is the simple aorist verb, you came to destroy us. Again, have you come to destroy us would be the question form. So 28, if it is to be understood as a statement, it must be understood as a subtle attack on the purpose of Jesus Christ at the first advent. It was a common belief among the Israelites that when Messiah appeared, he would restore the fortunes of Israel, destroy wickedness, remove foreign domination, and set up the millennial kingdom. B, anyone who recognized that the man was indeed demon-possessed would expect Messiah to destroy the demons as a part of his role as the Messiah. So this would have been that he would, if this were indeed the Messiah, he's going to come against this demon, come down on him very hard. See, thus, when Jesus did not fulfill their misguided expectations of him, they would be prone to dismiss him as just another messianic pretender. Acts 5, 36 and 37, there we saw where Gamaliel points out, and I don't think what Gamaliel is talking about here was an isolated incident. In fact, we know from history that it was not an isolated incident. There were many making messianic claims of various levels and degrees during this time of history. So 5, 36 and 37, and he basically counsels them with about caution with respect to these disciples. He said, men of Israel, verse 35, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew some people away after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So he basically tells them, okay, well, look, if this guy's of God, you don't want to end up fighting against God. And if he's not, don't worry, nothing will happen anyway. It'll all fizzle on its own. So, again, these people had seen these messianic pretenders. They would be aware of this history because it's relatively recent. Well, 29, it is interesting to note that the demon speaks for all the demons who have recognized that their hold on the planet and mankind is in jeopardy based on the appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, the one thing the demons don't know, and certainly Satan didn't even know, was what was the purpose of the first advent. Satan isn't privy to all of this. God is. God knows. God's Son knows. The Holy Spirit knows. But those are the only three. John the Baptist appears to have a handle on it because he announced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this would suggest that John the Baptist understood that the purpose of the first advent was not to establish the millennial kingdom. But did anybody else know that? No, they absolutely did not. And all these misguided expectations that these people had, well, the demons also had a bunch of weird ideas of their own. Who knows what they thought about what Jesus was going to do? All they do know is who he is. This much they do know. They know who he is. Now, what he's going to do, they don't know. And so they're at a bit of a disadvantage. Well, 30, this manifests the reality that the demons are not only aware of their final doom, they are equally aware of who will execute that doom upon them. And so they recognize, okay, well, this is the guy. Now, this is the seed of the woman. This goes back to, and they had to be familiar with these prophecies as well by now. The irony, again, being that they're negative and they can figure these things out and the world doesn't seem to even be able to. But, again, they've got a little extra genius probably that human beings don't have. Well, 31, however, the assembled crowd would have likely understood the man to be referring to himself and to them. Now, they don't know that he's demon-possessed. We know he is. Mark acknowledges that he is. But when you hear a man stand up, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" he appears to be speaking for the assembled crowd. And that would very likely be how the assembled crowd might have taken it. So he would be referring to himself and to them, suggesting that Jesus Christ had come to bring ruin and destruction to those in the synagogue. And that's obviously part of the demon's plan and strategy as well, too, is to keep the people off balance with respect to what's going on. Is Jesus here to bring ruin to the people assembled? Well, the demon implies that he is. And the people, if you're sitting there listening, then you wonder, well, what's he talking about? This would have to have aroused some questions in your thinking, I would think. What's this guy talking about? Why is this Jesus here to hurt us? What have we done? And, of course, this just completely, you could see where in just a matter of a few minutes, the people's thinking could be completely off track. It wouldn't take long. So 32, whether one takes the words, "You came to destroy us," as a question or a simple declaration of fact. The reality is that the demon is expressing the terror that all the demons likely felt, since they recognize Jesus' superior authority and their ultimate destiny. And they know, they're not looking forward to the lake of fire. Whatever it is they're doing, they're not anxious to hear about that, and they're not anxious to have it executed. Because they know once it's executed, it's over. Their career, their history's done. And so that's the last place they want to go, and in fact is the last place they will go. So 33, although there is some discussion as to how we are to translate and understand the rest of the verse, it is clear that the demon is acknowledging the fact that he recognized who Jesus was. Some see the statement ending with the simple two-word declaration, "I know you." While others construe the following two words with the first two. When he says, I know you have come to destroy us, I know you, and then what you have is who you are. And so we would not have the redundancy in there. We would not say, "I know you who you are." We would just say, "I know who you are." And that's the way many people that translate this would read that statement. So this essentially B leads to a somewhat redundant statement that literally reads, "I know you who you are." C, others construe the Greek tis I, "who are you," as a question, with the final phrase completing the question, "Who are you, the Holy One of God?" Well, D, from the initial statement, "I know you," which, by the way, that's not ambiguous. That can't be misinterpreted when he says, "I know you." Though that is a pretty simple statement. It is clear that the demon already knows who Jesus is. Therefore, the final statement should be understood as further revelation on that matter. He's not saying, I know you. Who are you, the Holy One of God?" He wouldn't be asking the question if he knows. And the fact that he calls him the Holy One of God, again, this title has strong messianic implications. So 34, although the author has let the reader in on the messianic secret, it is clear that those involved in this story have not recognized that fact as yet. In fact, none of them will until after the resurrection. Again, the only one who seems to have implicated Jesus as the Messiah, they recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They believe that. But their thoughts about who the Messiah was and what he's going to do are all off base. Even his disciples are off base. And the masses at large are very off base. So 35, in fact, Jesus does not identify himself using the term Messiah or Christ, since the Jews had a great number of misconceptions about the Messiah and his mission. And only Jesus at this point, he's the only one that really knows what his history and his career is going to entail. He understands from the beginning stages who he is. And he learns what his destiny is as he grows through life. Part of his humanity is he grows in grace and knowledge. Part of that knowledge is who he is and what he's going to do. And it comes to the recognition, as he articulates to the disciples well ahead of time, years before it came to pass, that the Son of Man was going to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed into the hands of men, and they were going to kill him, and he was going to be resurrected on the third day. Well, none of that really ever registered with them. And I think the disciples, when this all comes down and when it goes south, they are completely stunned because they haven't gapped the information because they haven't been paying attention. And it goes against their own predetermined and preconceived notions. And so therefore, when it all goes south, and see, they had no idea. It's really clear, we saw that Sunday, when you read John there, they had no idea Judas was the betrayer or that what was going on. They're completely in the dark even up until the very last night. So Jesus doesn't use this term to describe himself. He very often just prefers the term Son of Man. Although the term Son of Man has strong messianic implications. It comes out of Daniel, among other places. You see the Son of Man there in that prophecy. This one like the Son of Man came before the Ancient of Days. And there you clearly see the God-man being presented before the Father. So again, they have a great number of misconceptions. 36, therefore, as we will observe, Jesus does not want this broadcast in the initial stages of his public ministry, since it would take attention away from his purpose at the first advent. And fully, what he can't have happen is essentially he can't have all of this get completely out of control. Now, how many ways could this get out of control? Well, first it could get out of control if the crowds, and they tried to do this on one occasion, they were going to come and take him and make him king by force. And this would have brought down the wrath of the Romans on him, and this would have stopped the whole thing in its tracks. Well, Jesus can't have any of this. He can't have this getting out of hand, and so he intentionally low-keys all this. Because he knows they've got the wrong ideas, and he knows that he doesn't want his mission derailed before he gets to where he's supposed to go, which is the cross. So, A, it is not time for Jesus to make public his divinity and to promote the reality that he is indeed the promised Messiah. B, as we are told later, Jesus Christ explicitly prohibits the demons from identifying him publicly because they knew that he was the Christ. We get that in Mark chapter 3. Mark 3:11-12. Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And so, of course, Jesus is doing this for purposes that are bigger than, you know, what they would recognize. Okay, time's up. We will have to stop there and continue. We'll wrap this up tomorrow night and continue on. You also, after the next verses, you will need your doctrine of demons with you, which you should have. I sent that out some time back. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.